Thanks, Pastor John Wong. Good afternoon to one and all. The best way to be following the sermon is to turn to your bulletin. I think it's on page 3 where you will find an outline of the sermon for us. Yep. Okay, I want to begin today by referring us to the first overhead slide. So can we have the first slide on? Thank you. Okay, you see a picture there. The picture on the left shows you one of a straight highway. You notice it's smooth. There's no bumps along the way. You probably can travel at 210 or, you know, you can ram up your engine and just go all the way. And the picture on the right side is one of a winding mountain road full of ups and downs, twists and turns, right? So I'm going to ask us a question. Which picture do you think better represents your view of life? Okay. Which picture better represents your view of life? I think most of us would choose the picture of the mountain road, isn't it? See, because you and I know that life is never smooth. It may be that way for a little while, but sooner or later the bumps will come. Sooner or later the twists and turns, the ups and downs will come. Right, life is like this, such that very often we may find ourselves going into a new season of life whereby we face tight and delicate situations and circumstances which require us to maneuver very carefully in. Right? For me, I learned this lesson as a young teenager through one of the movies that was very popular in my time. And I think ever since, one line from the movie has kind of like become immortalized, and that is the movie Forrest Gump. Remember Forrest Gump? Starting scene, he sits there and then he looks up and then he says, "My mama always say, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get." Correct? Thanks, can turn that off for now. See, friends, if that is our view of life, if life consists of ups and downs, moments and situations which call for careful maneuvering, then what do you think is needed for this thing called life? What do you think is needed for life? Suggest to us nothing less than wisdom. That's what we need. And our section in 1 Kings today opens with such a situation for King Solomon. He was in a situation, a circumstance, which called for nothing less than wisdom. Okay? So remember from last week, we realized Solomon had just come to the throne. He almost lost it due to the political maneuvering of his half-brother Adonijah. And now even as he ascends to the throne, the kingdom was far from stable. Right? So his father, King David, realized it. And here in this opening section from chapter 2, verse 5 to 9, he gives some political advice to Solomon, his son, on how to establish his kingdom. And it's quite simple advice. It basically involves removing those who had posed a threat to David's own rule and rewarding those who had stood by David's side. Now, when you and I first read these few verses, we have to admit, it is not comfortable reading, right? It is not pleasant reading. See, it almost sounds like King David is asking Solomon to bump off his enemies. It's almost like dirty work. What King David failed to do, he now asks his son to do, right? But friends, I suggest to us that it is not that way. Rather, I think what's on view here is a really simple logic, and that is David's adversaries or David's enemies will also become Solomon's adversaries. If you oppose the father, chances are that you will oppose the son as well, right? And as Solomon starts his rule, you have to watch out and deal very carefully and very wisely with David's adversaries who will become his own adversaries. People like the general Joab as well as Shimei, right? And Solomon will have this very difficult task before him of removing their opposition. And sometimes removing their opposition, the only way to do it is to remove the opposers themselves. But yet he has to do this in such a manner that does not result in outright violence or it does not result in the shedding of innocent blood. It's a tough situation to be in. That's why David says to Solomon, verse 6 and verse 9, deal with them in your wisdom. And that's what we see in the next section here from chapter 2, verse 13, all the way to 46. Solomon dealing with his enemies in wisdom. And he deals with his enemies one by one of them in turn. And in each case, I suggest to us, the big picture here is in each case, what we really see is a pitting of wisdom. Solomon's wisdom versus his adversary's wisdom. Okay? I'll go through quickly each of them and draw out this for us to see. Firstly, Adonijah. Okay, Adonijah comes before Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, with a seemingly innocent request, right? He says this, you know, I've really lost the kingdom. You know, it was due to be mine, but due to a turn of events, I lost it. Now, can I please at least have my father's last concubine, Abishag? I mean, he's really no longer around. Can I at least please have her? It seems like an innocent request, right? But it actually was not so. It was actually a very crafty thing to do. You see, what's involved in this, the context and the background behind this, is what you call harem politics, right? Abishag was David's last concubine, and it is known that whoever possessed the harem or whoever possessed the concubine controlled the kingdom. So at the very least, if Adonijah got what he wanted, it would be a direct, outright statement to King Solomon, right? It'd be making a mockery of Solomon's rule. And when we look at the scriptures, we realize that was exactly what Absalom, his own brother, Adonijah's own brother, did to King David. During the rebellion, when Absalom turned away from David, one of the things Absalom did was he went into his father's house and he laid down with all his father's concubines. So he really was mocking David's rule as king. And he became a stench to his father David. So really, with all this background in mind, far from being an innocent sore loser request, Adonijah was actually very crafty and sneaky. Fortunately, Solomon with wisdom sees through that. And true to his earlier word to Adonijah, earlier in chapter 1, verse 52, when Adonijah begged for his life, Solomon said, "If you behave well, I'll let you live. But you do evil, you will die." And here Solomon keeps to his word and has Adonijah executed. Okay? Second person is Abiathar. And Abiathar had previously sided with Adonijah. Abiathar was a priest. What Solomon does with him is he takes away his priestly status, banishes him, and puts him under permanent house arrest. In these actions, I think we also see Solomon acting with wisdom. Why? He did not kill Abiathar. If he did so, Solomon would be shedding innocent blood. And furthermore, he'd be guilty of shedding the blood of a priest. So instead, what Solomon does is he so renders Abiathar effectively useless. He's no longer a political threat, right? The third person is Joab, the army general Joab. Joab knows his fate is sealed with the death of Adonijah and the banishment of Abiathar. He knows his days are coming to an end. So he does a most interesting thing. I think in his wisdom, he thinks, let me run to the horns of the altar. Let me cling on to those horns. Okay? Now, why does he do this? If you remember in chapter 1, that's what Adonijah did, right? Adonijah realized that his brother Solomon had been made king. First thing he did was run to the altar, hold on to the horns of the altar, and ask for mercy from there, right? And as a result of that, what he did, Adonijah back in chapter 1 survived. King David let him survive. So here, Joab probably thinks, if I do the same thing, then maybe I will also get a chance to live just as Adonijah did, right? Except that while clinging onto the horns of the altar, I think he says a most foolish thing. Perhaps it's out of a sense of, in order to portray a sense of religious piety, he says, I will die here. No, let me die at the altar, you know, as a sense of religious piety. Solomon hears of this, and with utmost coolness, he says, okay, do as he says. He wants to die there, so let him die there. You see, Joab has to die one way or the other. He has to die because of the innocent blood that Joab had shed earlier under David's rule. He has to die. And here Solomon acts very wisely. He takes the opportunity and he takes literally Joab's request. He wants to die by the altar? Well, okay, we give in to his request. And so with that, Joab too is eliminated. Lastly, Shimei. Solomon sets up a condition for him. Solomon says, I'll let you live, but you go and build yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there. And don't go anywhere else. Okay? And if you ever cross the Kidron Valley, your head will roll. Shimei does as he is told, and for 3 years, he obeys. Until one fateful day, his slaves run away from him, and he has to go after them. And he goes into the area of Gath in search of his runaway slaves. See, the tricky thing is that, technically speaking, Gath is only 30 kilometers away from Jerusalem and is still within the Kidron Valley. So Shimei must have thought to himself, it's okay, I'm not breaking any of the rules, I'm still within the Kidron Valley, right? But Solomon, notice all this time Solomon was keeping an eye on Shimei. He was keeping an eye on him. He hears about this incident, he summons Shimei, and he says to him, you haven't kept your promise. Didn't I tell you not to leave your home? Now you will die for it. So obviously, while Shimei took the second condition, not to leave the Kidron Valley, to be the boundary condition, Solomon interpreted the first condition, don't even leave your house, as the boundary condition. And Solomon wisely uses the opportunity to remove Shimei. All this leads to 1 Kings 2:46. The kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. Stepping back, as we look at all this, this whole chapter here, chapter 2, what can we say? I think my first response in reading it was, phew! I mean, how do we view Solomon's actions? How do we go about responding to it? You know, is it right to characterize Solomon's actions as wisdom? It sounds more like cunningness, right? More like shrewdness. I mean, this is the type of people that I've been warned to be very, very careful of in my office, right? These are the people that when I go in Monday, you know, start of the day, I look at them, I quickly avoid them, stay out of their path, correct? And that's how some commentators have actually interpreted David's advice and Solomon's actions. In fact, one commentator called David and Solomon brutal and cynical manipulators. But brothers and sisters, I suggest there is really no need to see their actions in this negative light. We don't have to see it this way. And for that, I quote from a commentator on 1 Kings. His name is Gene Rice, and he gives us a very helpful insight. And I call on the second slide for us. Slide, please. Thank you. Gene Rice says this, "Were Solomon's motives pure and his behavior moral? These questions must be answered in terms of the psychology and the legal traditions of ancient Israel. According to these, the measures Solomon took were permissible, if not mandatory. Had Solomon granted Adonijah's request for Abishag, his authority would have been seriously undermined. Likewise, the blood guilt of Joab and the curse of Shimei were perceived as a cancerous growth on David's dynasty." The next slide. Solomon acts only after his opponents have made themselves culpable by their own behavior. When Solomon pronounces sentence, he's careful to establish guilt and to give the reasons for his judicial decisions. In all, 3 persons lost their lives and 1 person was removed from office. There is no record of further bloodshed at Solomon's command during the rest of his reign. Thank you. Can turn that off for now? In fact, another commentator, Paul House, he also states correctly, he says, "This section really shows us the reality and the complexities of just governing." In other words, of politics. See, in the midst of all these complexities, how else could Solomon have acted to secure the kingdom? So really, we see in the midst of this very complex situation of life that Solomon found himself in, we see Solomon acting with wisdom. He did not shed innocent blood, right? And he did not do outright violence, right? But all this, however, leads to another question, a question for us, the readers of this passage today, right? Does it mean that we too are justified to do what Solomon did under God's name? You know, does that mean that we too are justified to get rid of our enemies, those who oppose us, and as long as we do it wisely, it's permitted? Yeah, maybe some of us are already thinking that thought. You know, after service, I'm going to go home, sit down and make a list of all my enemies and then set up the different boundary conditions and try. After all, I'm justified to do it. Okay? If you're thinking that way, friends, hold back your pants. Okay? Don't do that yet. I suggest it's not so straightforward. It's not. And we have to be very careful about drawing such quick and simplistic links. Let me give us 2 reasons why. Here, 2 reasons why. Firstly, you and I are not in the situation Solomon is in. Correct? How many of us are in Solomon's position, appointed to govern over Israel? Put up your hands. None. So because of that, I think we should always be very careful of straight away pulling the link and simply, in a very simplistic way, saying Solomon's situation is my situation. It is not. Okay, so that's the first thing that should throw caution. Secondly, notice one other thing in this entire narrative. Notice the absence of God directly speaking, right? And notice the absence of the narrator of the story giving a clear and concise moral evaluation of Solomon's actions. You read through the whole chapter, you won't be able to find these 2 things. Either God directly speaking or the narrator giving you his viewpoint of things. Right? So the lack of having these 2 things, I think, should throw up some ambiguity for us. Huh? And definitely it should restrain us from straight away jumping in and saying, if Solomon did this, then so can I. I think the point of the passage here is just to show how Solomon acts with wisdom rather than commit you and I to do exactly the same thing in the same actions. Okay? Hopefully that's clear for us a little bit. I understand some of the DG groups had lively discussions on how to understand this portion. Hopefully that helps to clear up the light a little bit. Yep. I think this flows in very nicely to the next section where with the kingdom established, God appears to Solomon in a dream and offers Solomon anything he asks for. Now, friends, imagine if that happened to us tonight. What will you ask for? I think some of us in here, perhaps we will ask for success. Success in whatever that we are starting out to do, right? It may be that maybe we ended up in a new job or we're starting a new business and we'll ask God for success in that. Others perhaps might ask for good health, especially if we've been battling with sicknesses, and we might ask for good health. Yet, for some of us, we might ask for peace and reconciliation in our family relationships. We're just sick and tired of having quarrels within the household and we just want some peace. Different things we'll ask for. But Solomon here asks for wisdom, verse 7 to 9 in chapter 3. It's interesting, isn't it? Why does Solomon ask for wisdom? After all, didn't he already have wisdom as David, his father, had recognized? Right. So once again, this leads some commentators to suggest that the kind of wisdom Solomon had in chapter 2 was diabolical wisdom, meaning it was evil wisdom. It was self-centered wisdom, not of God. And finally, here in chapter 3, he repents and he asks God for the wisdom that truly comes from him. Once again, friends, I don't think this is the case, and I don't think we have to understand it that way. There is no need to see his earlier actions as arising out of selfish wisdom that is not of God, and only at this point does he ask for God's wisdom. We don't need to see it that way. But rather, Solomon's words itself here give us a clue as to why he asked for wisdom. So have a look, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7. "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I'm only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number." See, even in this prayer, we recognize that Solomon is humble. He recognizes it is God who has placed him on the throne of his father David. He recognizes he's only a little child. He's only a youth, totally inexperienced in this whole enterprise of being a king and running a kingdom. I'm told that the phrase, "do not know how to carry out my duties," in Hebrew, it literally goes something like this: "I do not know how to go and come." And that really is a Hebrew idiom referring to the skills of leadership, right? And what's more, the kingdom that Solomon is to rule over is not just a small town or village, but it is consisting of a great number of people, too many to count. So the best analogy I can pull is, imagine a fresh pastor, a young pastor, fresh out of college. So let's take the latest pastor who has come back to join us, Pastor Joe Hing. Imagine he comes in and the elders and leaders shake his hand and say, "Welcome back. And here's your appointment letter. And by the way, you are now appointed to lead a church of 10,000 strong." I think Joe would tremble in his pants. He'd probably go down on his knees and come before God and pray, "Please give me your wisdom to know how to help to pastorally shepherd over these 10,000 people." What more for Solomon, who was ruling a kingdom which was too numerous to count, right? Solomon himself had also gone through the events of the previous chapter. Remember in chapter 2, where he was caught in a tight situation of having to establish his kingdom, remove his enemies, but yet do all this in a manner that will not incur any innocent blood on his shoulders. I tell you, that's a tough job to do. So probably all this showed to Solomon the reality of the difficulties and complexities in being a king. And of all the things he needs wisdom. That's why he asked God for it. But we ask further, what is the nature of this wisdom that he asked for? Can we talk more and say more about it? I think 1 Kings 3:9 tells us that it has to do with a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong, right? Now, this phrase, discerning heart, in this Hebrew, literally means something like listening heart, right? And when you and I, as modern-day hearers, when we think of the word heart, we straight away think of that physical organ in our bodies, the one that pumps blood, you know, all over our bodies, you know, boom, 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 you know, it just pumps blood. Or if not, perhaps we think about, you know, the heart as the place where our emotions dwell in, where the feelings lie in, right? So you listen to a moving pop song, you watch a Korean drama series, and you start tearing, and then what do you say? "My heart is so moved," correct? Right, that's how we think about the heart. In Hebrew thought, heart goes beyond the emotions. It includes the mind as well. In fact, heart in Hebrew thought is understood as the very source, the very center of our whole being from which our entire life springs forth from. In other words, you could say it is the inner man. And what Solomon is asking for here in a heart that listens carefully, he's really saying, "Give me an inner man, one that listens carefully to you." Okay? But yet we ask another question. Listen to what? Most likely, it's listen to the law, the commandments of God, the Torah. See, that's what the king was to listen attentively to and obey, wholeheartedly obey. That's always been the way it is in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 17, when God promised that one day he will install a king, he said that king is to wholeheartedly obey the Torah. Right? When the prophet Samuel installed the first king Saul, he said the same thing. When David passed the kingdom over to Solomon, as we just saw, he reminded Solomon of the same thing. And here, when God appeared to Solomon in a dream, he also says the same thing. In other words, the KPI, can we say the KPI, the key performance indicator of the king, was how well he listened and how well he walked in the Torah of the Lord. So allow me to ask, what's the marker? What do you think is the KPI of a good government today? A lot of us would say economic success, right? Right, perhaps that's how we measure whether our country is booming and becoming a name among all the different cities and countries. Perhaps other people would say the KPI of a good government is how faithful they have been in delivering what they promise. Right? That's why you notice now in the election campaign, there's this constant call that's been sent out to the opposition parties, right? Don't anyhow make promises. Make sure you can deliver. You want to sell insurance, you make sure your insurance can deliver. Correct? Right? This is called going out. Perhaps other people will view that maybe a KPI of a good government is how well they are at providing basic necessities, right? How good are they at controlling inflation? Yet others will say KPI is how good they are at providing luxury goods for those who can afford it. Yeah? You notice all these things form the measure, the KPI of a good governor today. But notice one thing, it's all got to do with economics. Not so with God's king. God's king, his KPI was not economics, but it was how well he listened and walked in the Torah of the Lord. Solomon recognized that. That's why he asked for a heart that listens well to the Torah. But yet, as we read on further, we realize there's also more to this wisdom. And notice from verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, notice that the whole purpose of this listening well to the Torah was for the purpose of governing God's people well, for distinguishing right and wrong, right? And to govern God's people, to judge over them such that justice prevails. In summary, pulling it all together, we could put it this way. Solomon asked for wisdom that involves careful listening to God's Torah, God's word, so that it enable him to tell between right and wrong, good and bad, which in turn will lead him to judging God's people well. In other words, wisdom is the careful listening and the careful application of God's word into the situations and circumstances Solomon finds himself in simply by virtue of being king. That's at the heart of what he asked for, this wisdom. God is pleased with Solomon's request and grants that request to Solomon and further adds much more to that. And the final section of today's passage, I'm at point four now, point four. What I think we see is this God-granted wisdom in action and on display, right? So firstly, in chapter 3, verse 16 to 28, we first see Solomon's wise and discerning heart put into action in the judicial situation. Now, this story might be familiar to some of us, especially for those of us who've been through Sunday school or children's church. Yeah? Two women or two prostitutes come before Solomon bringing their case to him for settlement. Okay? These two women lived in the same house and they gave birth to baby boys only 3 days apart. Okay? One mother, unfortunately, slept on her baby, suffocating him. And in the night, this woman swapped the dead child for the living son of the other woman. And now both came before Solomon saying, "The child is mine." See, it's a tricky situation because there were no witnesses. Now, let me ask you, especially all the lawyers and judges out there, you don't have to raise up your hand, but let me ask you, what do you do in such a situation? Right? According to Gene Rice, the commentator, he says that the normal course of action was to get an answer from God. And how do you get an answer from God? You either cast lots, okay, or you put them through an oath, okay? It's called an oath of purgation. Or the last way, which is the most drastic, is you put them through an oath of ordeal. Basically, how this oath of ordeal works out is a priest will come, he'll get you to drink some water. After you drink that water, he'll get you to swear an oath. And then the oath that you make, it goes something like this. If there's any falsehood, may the water in me cause me to swell up and cause my stomach to burst open and my guts to spill out. Now, I'm not making that up. You can check it out in Numbers 5, 11 to 28. Okay, it's in there. Okay? Pretty drastic measure. But Solomon did not need to go through all this because he had the wisdom given by God. Solomon knew how to listen carefully and apply the law to this difficult situation. And so Solomon gives a suggestion. And at first, for us, we hear it, it almost seems like a ridiculous suggestion. Divide the living baby into half and give each half to each mother, right? To each of the women there. Right? We're thinking this is ridiculous. But actually, what Solomon said is actually provided for in the law, in the Torah, in Exodus 21:35. Just jot that down, Exodus 21:35. You can check it up later. It's provided in there. Except that law concerned dead animals, not living children. But do you notice? By Solomon's careful listening, by his wise application, or should I say, improvisation of the law into the situation, Solomon puts both women through the test of motherhood. And in the process, he finds out the real mother. The real mother, of course, being the one who cries out, "No, no, no! I'd rather not have my child then than to have him cut into half." That's how Solomon knew who the real mother was. Brilliant, isn't it? Think about it. Just take a moment and think about it. Brilliant. All you aspiring lawyers and judges out there, learn from Solomon. Right, notice, what he does is not a careless, is not a dead listening to the law. In Mandarin, they call it 他不是死读的, huh? He doesn't read it in a dead way. But instead, what he does is a careful and lively application of the law into the situations of life. That's wisdom for you. So learn from Solomon, huh? All the judges and lawyers out there. I'll not point out who you are. I don't embarrass you, but, you know. And really, as you think about it, this is probably also not the only incident, but rather it is just one of the many incidents that the writer lists to show us Solomon's wisdom in him acting as judge for the people. And all this leads to the climax statement in there, 1 Kings 3:28, when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. Indeed, what the Lord promised Solomon has been fulfilled. The other section, the last bit, where Solomon's wisdom is displayed, leading to him gaining international fame, is found in 1 Kings 4:29 to 34. Can I call on the next slide? 1 Kings 4:29 to 34. And maybe for our engagement, let's all read it together. Okay? Verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the east, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Telkor, and Dada, the sons of Mahol. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of this wisdom. See, by the time we reach this passage, it's clear that the wisdom God gave to Solomon had expanded at this point. Wisdom here, as shown in this passage, connects with understanding. It connects with largeness of mind. That means very knowledgeable in all the different subjects under the sun. Okay? Put it across to us in a way that we can understand. If all our brains were computers, then perhaps yours and mine would be a Pentium 2 or Pentium 3 with limited hard disk space, right? While Solomon's would be a Pentium 6 dual core with unlimited hard disk space, right? Or better still, I hope this connects even better. If our brains were all computers, yours and mine will all be PC, and Solomon will be a Mac. Okay, sorry, all the PC. I'm still a PC user, for your info, so I still use the PC, right? Or maybe another way of putting it, you've heard of the saying before, right? Jack of all trades, master of none. Solomon is probably the opposite. Master of all trades, jack of none. See, and really because of such wisdom that God gave him, Solomon was very well sought after by all peoples and all the kings of the earth. All the kings of the earth had heard of Solomon's wisdom, and they sent their men to come and look at that wisdom, to see how Solomon runs the kingdom and rules all things. And when you see in that sentence, you realize it's really a fulfillment, right? A fulfillment of what God promised Abraham in Genesis, remember? Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We start to see a bit of that. Okay? And when we take this section here and when we put it together with the earlier section in 1 Kings 4:20-28, okay, what I want to say is that it gives us, combined together, it gives us a good picture that indeed God's good promises to both Israel and Solomon have been fulfilled in terms of the Israelites being in God's land as God's people under the wise ruler appointed by God, Solomon. Okay? And that's the picture that this section of God's word to us closes with. So here we have it. As Solomon steps into his new shoes as king of Israel, he asks for wisdom from God and he gets it. And this wisdom results in good and just governance and a prosperous nation. There's little doubt at the end of this chapter here in chapter 4 that Solomon is seen as a wise king. Yet we have to ask, is the wisdom Solomon had all there is to it? I mean, yes, wisdom consists of a listening heart that pays careful attention to what God says, yes. Wisdom consists of carefully distinguishing between right and wrong so as to make good decisions, yep. Wisdom, in other words, consists of applying God's word to specific situations and circumstances in our lives which call for discernment and decision. Yes, that's wisdom. So all this wisdom Solomon had without doubt. So in a sense, he was truly a wise one. But I'd like to say that this passage suggests there is one more very important dimension to wisdom. And this dimension comes out at two points in today's passage. One where David was speaking to Solomon, chapter 2, verse 2 to 4, and the other at the end of Solomon's dream where God himself speaks to Solomon, right? Chapter 3, verse 14. And both concern obedience to God's commands, God's ways, God's Torah. Right? It is really an obedient and faithful walk in the Lord's ways that he has shown to us in his word. See, brothers and sisters, that's holistic wisdom. At the end of the day, holistic wisdom is not just about careful listening to God's word for discernment and application into our lives, but it is just as much also about faithful obedience to what we have heard as we live it out in our lives. That's why I said in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in the scriptures, the fear of the Lord is always associated with an obedience to him and his word. And for that we ask, did Solomon have such wisdom? Wisdom that expresses itself not just in careful listening, but also in obedience. Now I leave that for you to decide for yourselves as we carry on in the book of 1 Kings. I can't tell you all the answers. This is a way to keep you coming back to listen to God's word. But I leave that to you to decide for yourself whether Solomon had such wisdom. But for now, I want to draw our attention to someone who truly had such wisdom. Wisdom not just to know God's law, not just to discern and apply it in life situations, but also wisdom that leads to obedience. And that person is none other than our Lord and Savior, Messiah Jesus, or King Jesus. We see this in the gospel accounts. Not only is Jesus mentioned as one who grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor before God and men, Luke 2:52, but all throughout we see Jesus' wisdom on display in the gospel accounts. He speaks with wisdom. He gives insight to God's laws and commandments in a way that's never been done before, staggering and amazing everybody. He discerns and judges between the hearts of men. He knows right from wrong, just from the unjust. And when his opponents try to trap him, remember, he spoke with such words of wisdom in those difficult and tricky situations that left his opponents dumbfounded. But most of all, Jesus' wisdom is seen in his complete trust and his complete obedience to the Father's will. And it really is by that trust and obedience that has won salvation and reconciliation for us. So in that sense, King Jesus, he's not just a truly wise one, like King Solomon was, but he's much more than that. He is the truly wise one, the epitome of wisdom itself, of what wisdom means and stands for. So how does all this apply to us? How might God's word speak to us today, even as we sit here listening? Remember the very first slide that I started with, and can we show that slide again? Just carry on from where we are. Yep. We agreed, right? Life is full of ups and downs, twists and turns, right? And if that is what life is like, then what do we need to negotiate life's twists and turns? It's really wisdom, isn't it? So in the sense, you and I, everybody in this room, we need wisdom for life. Thank you. You can turn that off. And as Solomon shows us, wisdom is really about the careful listening to God's word so that we can discern and decide how his word might apply to our specific circumstances and situations of life. It's true, you and I don't have Solomon's circumstances. None of us are going to be ruling over Israel tomorrow, or even for the matter of fact, the nation of Singapore tomorrow. None of us in this room, I believe. But still, you and I, we have many situations and circumstances in life which require us to maneuver carefully in, isn't it? We need to know how to apply God's word to those situations, right? We need wisdom in those situations. So just to list a few examples for us, maybe you got a new job on the horizon. Or maybe it's the same job, but a promotion, an overseas posting. Your boss calls you in on Monday and says, you know, I really like how you're doing your work. You know, I'd like you to go and hit our new office in India, New Delhi. Or I'd like you to go and hit our new office in Shanghai, Beijing, in the States. Should you go? Should you not go? I mean, in one sense, it's a great opportunity to boost our career, you know, to expand our income. But we know that it requires longer hours. It requires time away from the family. So should we take it or should we not? Or maybe for some others of us, maybe, you know, you've been traveling along alone for a little while, and then you finally meet this new guy or girl. He or she is a Christian. You all have been going out together for some time, and now you find yourself asking, should I take the commitment and should I marry that person? You know, should I or should I not? But what if that person is not the one? And then you've got to think through it and weigh it through, right? Or maybe for those of us who are married, love between our spouse is kind of like growing a little bit cold. It's becoming lukewarm, right? We're starting to take each other for granted and nobody's speaking about it. Now, how do you bring it up to your spouse? And in the first place, is there anything that we can do about it? Right? Or again, maybe for those of us with children, I mean, even with young children, there's so many decisions that call for us to act wisely, right? For me, Phoebe just turned 6 yesterday. Next year is primary one, she's due. And May and I are now spending half our time saying, should we join in this crazy rat race of you know, volunteering 80 hours in order to put your child in a school, or should you not? And how do you go about working through that? See, that's our struggle, right? Yeah, maybe for others of us, we have older children. You know, maybe as you see them when they were young, they were so enthusiastic about church and God earlier. Now as they seem to grow older, they seem so distracted. They are lukewarm. They're no longer keen to come to church. What should we do as parents? What can we do as parents? How do we go about encouraging them without nagging them? Or lastly, maybe for those of us who are older, as we start facing sicknesses, what should we do about it? Should we go through the best medical treatment that's been given to us, that's been advised that we go through? But yet we know as we do that, it's going to put a huge financial strain on our children, on our spouse, on our families. Or maybe we should just simply seek minimal treatment and let things take its course. Friends, there are so many other more examples of situations and circumstances in life. I can't name them over the pulpit. I cannot name them, but you know what they are in your own life. Situations where sometimes we really don't know what to do and so badly need the wisdom to know how to decide. What I want to say is there is good news from today's passage. Solomon's wisdom shows us that wisdom is that careful listening and that careful application of God's word into our life situations and circumstances. And here's the good news. As God's children, you and I, we can have that wisdom. We can. I copy the next slide from Colossians 2, 1 to 3. Thank you. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The wisdom you and I need to have for life, this passage tells us, is found in Christ. It's found in Him. See, if wisdom consists of careful listening to God's word, then that careful listening will eventually lead us to Christ, who is the fulfillment of that word of God to us. In Christ, we are shown what it means to live our lives in a way that is now pleasing to God. Right? In Christ, we are shown what it means that we no longer live our lives as His enemies, but we live our lives as His children reconciled in Christ. In Christ, we are taught how to live lives of forgiveness as we receive forgiveness from the Lord Jesus, and as we in turn extend that love and forgiveness to others, even to those who have hurt us or disappointed us terribly. In Christ, we are taught how to live lives of unity, how to live lives of purity pleasing to God. In Christ, we are taught how to live lives with new and changed priorities. Previously, I used to think this way. My priorities used to be these. Now, in Christ, it is different in the light of His returning. Friends, can you see that all these things happen to us as we come to be in Christ? In other words, in Christ, we come to know what the will of God for us is. We come to know God's will. And it's nothing less than being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. And what I want to say is, wisdom is really knowing God's will, and wisdom is really applying God's will into the specific situations and circumstances in our lives. So friends, my encouragement for us as we sit here listening, firstly, is know the Lord Jesus, know Christ. Right? If you still don't know Him yet, if you have not committed your life to Him, then sad to say, sorry to say, there is no way you will ever know God's will for you in your life. The starting point is to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. For the rest of us, my encouragement is to keep growing in our relationship with Him. Keep growing in our love for Him. Keep praying and keep asking God to open up our eyes that we may see how central and how crucial the Lord Jesus is in God's salvation plans for us and this world. And as we constantly call out the Lord Jesus before us, may God grant to us that wisdom to see how the truth of knowing Christ and being in Him applies to our specific situations and circumstances. I have to say up front, this sermon won't be able to work out all those specific examples listed earlier. I'm sorry, I can't. There's no way we can do it, right? Tell you what to do in those situations that I listed earlier. And it's not my aim to. It's not. But rather, what I hope is that what's more important is that we catch hold of this truth and we are convicted of this truth. And that is, as we walk out of this room later, you and I are convicted of the truth that the wisdom we need for life is found in Christ. We need to be convicted of that. And then we will spend the rest of our life and our journey of life discovering how the word of Christ, how the truth of Christ speaks to our specific situations and circumstances. That's how I think this can be applied to us. See, I want to bring it out for us that maybe how does this really, really hit us? How does the rubber hit the road? I suggest that it hits the road, whatever that we learn today, when the rubber hits the road is when a crisis hits us. I want to ask, when a crisis hits us, who do we first run to? Think about it. Hit a decision like that, don't know what to do, who do we first run to? Very often we admit we run to our own wisdom first. Correct? We plot down all the different charts, the pros and cons and things like that. Either that or we run to our friend's wisdom. Hit a crisis straight away, call our friend, tell me what to do. Or sometimes we run to the wisdom of this world. We flip the newspapers, we flip and try and see where the current trends are going and where the world is going. How many of us actually, when we hit a crisis point, how many of us actually, the first person we run to is to Christ and His Word? As we run to that Word, as we read it, as we meditate over it, as we pray over it, as we struggle and wrestle with it, that's what it means to hold on to the conviction that the truth of Christ is enough to give us the wisdom that we need for life. That's what it means. So hopefully may God remind us that as we live and as we face the struggles of life, that His Word and the wisdom that's found in Christ will be the first thing that we run to. One last point. And with that, I promise we end. One last point. As we have seen today, holistic wisdom consists not just of careful listening and discerning, but also obedience to what we have heard or discerned. And here's where I do ask, may God grant to us this holistic wisdom, not only to listen and discern carefully the word of Christ, such that we may know what to do in a specific situation, but actually having the obedience and the courage of heart to do it. For isn't it true? Isn't it true? Very often it's not that we haven't heard, it's not that we don't know what to do, but sometimes it's more of us not wanting to obey what we have heard. Us not wanting to do what needs to be done. One of the most interesting advertisements I've been hearing over the radio as I drive my car is this one advertising the latest Volkswagen Passat. You know, I think it's a new car from Volkswagen. It starts with Mr. Tan. The advertiser introduces this is Mr. Tan, and he has just bought a new car. Except it is not a Volkswagen Passat. Okay? And then the advertiser goes on to tell you how good the Volkswagen is. It's got dual engine, don't know, whatever. Sorry, I'm not a car fan, so, you know, rear camera and things like that. And all the way in the background, you have Mr. Tan going like this. La 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 la, I cannot hear you. La 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 la. Then the advertiser goes, he says, rear reverse camera system. He goes, I still cannot hear you. And finally, when the advertiser ends his promotion of how good the car is, the last line from the advertisement is Mr. Tan. He's still going, la 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 la, I cannot hear you. Sometimes we are like this, isn't it? We run, we come before God and say, God, let me hear your word, please. I want to know what to do. It's not that we haven't heard. We are just like Mr. Tan, going, la, 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 I cannot hear you, when actually that word is coming out clearly to us. So may God grant to us that holistic wisdom that not just involves careful listening, but at the end of the day, involves faith, involves obedience in carrying out what we have heard. And as we do this, may we bring glory to his name. Amen.